As the caravan of history winds its way through the annals of the Word of God, it becomes apparent that the television program Real People is a program that actually God originated years ago in his Far Eastern studios, and reruns continue to evoke the same response in man thousands of years later. The principles are really twofold. First of all, God really does use real people. His film festival of life is not a make-believe drama made up of cardboard saints performing before a backdrop of canvas skies and artificial lighting. God's program is not to paint perfect images of sinless saints before us and then shame us into submission because we can't measure up to unattainable standards. God, beloved, uses anything and anybody who will let him. In fact, the want ads in God's classified section probably read something like this: wanted, sinners, in absolutely any condition. New owner will cleanse, renew, transform, and use. Apply at Calvary. So many of the heroes of God's handbook of happiness have been the product of broken homes, troubled homes. They've often been reared amidst conflict and were the products of every conceivable form of rejection. Before God took control of their lives, they were liars, deceivers, frauds, or just spoiled brats. But God then took them as he took us, and he cleansed them, and he used every experience they had ever had and changed them into his likeness. God really uses real people, and he uses us, defects and all. Secondly, I never cease to be amazed that not only does God use real people, he uses them one at a time. Sure, he does have a plan for this nation, and he does see us as a part of this church, and he has a plan. He sees us as a part of his bride, the body of Christ at large, and yes, he has a wonderful plan for his bride. And he sees us as part of a family, and he has a great plan for each of our families, but God does not primarily see us as a part of anything. He sees us as special, unique, divinely designed lives for which Christ gave his life. And were we the only ones who had ever lived, he still would have died just for us. The hairs of our head are numbered. The scripture says every one of our tears have been preserved in his bottle of eternal love. The scripture says when we awaken at sunrise, the eyes of the omniscient one are focused on us. He is still thinking of us, the psalmist said, as though we were his only concern. That's the essence of the love of God. The God who created heaven and earth waits, longs for every prayer we utter, every response we give. He loves us that much, and he'll always love us that much individually. He wants us to understand that, and so the chronicles of scriptural history normally focus their lens on individuals. Invariably, he will lift from off the pages, out of the midst of a nation, out of the midst of a family, out of the midst of his people, one solitary life to amplify the detail with which he examines and encourages each of us individually. And today we begin a short series by taking the life of Jacob's family. And we are about to see this principle with amazing clarity. He's been blessed with 13 children, 12 boys and a girl, a football team and a cheerleader. And yet the Holy Spirit takes and personally focuses on one man, the quarterback to be. His name is Joseph. And while the scripture records the happenings of the whole family, it does so through the life of one man. Today we're going to begin that study by looking at the life of Joseph, one of life's great living legends. Now, before we outline our study, it's important to remember, I think, Joseph's family was a mixture of children by four different women. His wife, Rachel, his beloved wife, her sister, Leah, you remember, she came as a part of a package deal, and she was the part of the package he didn't want. And then there were two concubines, Zilpah, Leah's maid, and Bilhah, Rachel's maid, and we'll just call them Zil and Bil for short. While Reuben was Jacob's firstborn, his 12th born, who was the son of his true love, would receive the birthright and the mantle of spiritual leadership that went with the birthright. And if you know anything at all about Papa Jake, you remember that for the second generation in a row, jealousy over the honor of who would have the birthright was to affect the entire family. Here's our outline for today's study. Our title is The Dothan Conspiracy. Part 1, the preview, a look at Joe's family ties. Part 2, the plot. It'll be two major divisions, the impossible dream, verses 1 through 10 of Genesis 37. We'll see the informer, a partial pop, relative rejection, and visions of greatness, and then the Dothan Conspiracy, Mission Impossible, verses 12 through 17, the plot thickens, verses 18 through 21, a creative alternative, God's little helpers, the price of greatness, and the cover-up. Then Roman numeral 3, the portrait, and Roman numeral 4, the plan. Now, we need to begin the story itself. If you don't understand the story, you cannot understand the characters. And if you don't understand the characters, you can't understand the character of God that he is revealing through it. So let's begin by looking at one man's impossible dream. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. And that's where we'll be this morning, in Genesis chapter 37. And we'll be reading the story of the life of this incredible man. And it really begins in an unusual fashion. Verse 1, now Jacob lived in the same land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. Verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. It's an interesting phrase. You find it often in Scripture. It doesn't imply that we have a complete historical account of his sons' lives. It does indicate we have a God's eye view of how God accomplished his purposes through Jacob's generations. Now, as we mentioned, the story focuses on the life of one man and his perspective. And it begins with verse 2. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, while he was still a youth, of course, alongside his sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's concubines. And Joseph brought back a bad report, a report about bad behavior, that is, to their father. Now, think about it. From the very start, we get the setting for the story. The curtain goes up, and here's Joseph. He's 17 years of age. That's his age. He was a young shepherd. That's what he does for a living. His partners in this shepherding enterprise were his brothers and his half-brothers. That was the basis of his fellowship. And as the story unfolds, Tattletale Joe, our 17-year-old shepherd, is squealing on his brothers for something they did that Papa needs to know about. So we'll call Joe the informer. Now, there's no indication that Joseph was giving what we would call a bad report, except that he was giving a report and the news wasn't good. There is a difference. But I doubt if there was a difference to his brother. To them, the CIA and the FBI was all rolled into this one squealing brother. So you see the seeds of conflict begin to develop in a family. To the brothers, this guy was a traitor. Now, you and I can already see, if we have eyes to see, that this young man was going to be different. Maybe a man of extremely high principles, but a man that maybe early in his life, at least, lacked the discretion to communicate those principles with wisdom. So can't you just see this wall of conflict going up between Joe and the rest of the boys? And maybe you think about your own family that you grew up in, or your own children, and you can relate only too well to this scenario. Now, Dad adds a few bricks to the wall in verse 3. Now, Jacob loved Joseph more than the other sons. Because Joseph was the son of his old age, literally it means the son who cared for him in his old age. And he made Joseph a very colored tunic, a coat of many colors. Now, this happens to be the second consecutive generation plagued by a partial pop. And you would think that the pre-conversion scars of growing up in a home divided by the conflicts of favoritism would have made its mark on Jacob, but somehow we don't learn from our own mistakes. Somehow we think that the principles Papa broke will only bend beneath us. And Jacob had not yet learned that parental favoritism is a deadly disease that infects the favorite child with the venom of pride and presumption and the not-so-favored children with the serum of rejection. Jacob didn't get the picture, so God, as always, made the most of his choice. Now, Jacob's favoritism was more blatant than most. He made for Joe a coat of many colors. And this was not only a mark of honor, it was a mark of rank, because these coats were normally only made for the chief of the family or the one who was designated to be heir of the family. It was a mark of royalty. It was a mark of priesthood. For further explanation of that, if you want to do a study on your own this week, Exodus chapter 28, verse 4, Exodus 39, 1, 2 Samuel 13, 18 and 19, Psalm 45:14 are just a few examples. You can get a better picture that way. This robe they put on Joseph just not only set him apart and said, here's Dad's favorite, it said, here's Dad's replacement. He was the 12th born, but he was going to have the honors of the firstborn. Now, you can chalk up another gallon of bitter spirits for the boys at Jake's house. They didn't like it. You say, how do you know that? Well, verse 4, and his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. So they hated him, and they wouldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. Real congenial family. And this is a normal result of favoritism. The other kids hate the favorite. Joe wasn't likely to win the congeniality award at Jacob's place. In fact, on a scale of 1 to 10, he was 10 in his dad's eyes and 0 in the rest of the family. And you'd think anybody that was that low on the Gallup polls would learn to keep their mouth closed, wouldn't you? Not this guy. Think again. Discretion was not his at 17. Joseph was to have visions of grandeur. And guess who he bored with the details? Verse 5. Then Joseph had a dream. And he told his brothers about the dream, and they hated him even more. Now, what kind of a dream would make the brothers hate him even more? This kind of a dream, verse 6. And he said to them, listen to my dream. In other words, get around, brothers, and listen to this. You ain't heard nothing till you hear this. Verse 7. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and yours gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Verse 8, and his brothers said, are you going to reign over us? Are you going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words or for his bragging about his dreams. So here comes the progressive cycle of a spirit of murder. It starts with envy. It progresses to resentment. It develops into hatred. And it can only lead to taking the life of another, either physically or by destroying its reputation or crucifying its character or rendering it useless. The fire at Jacob's house was on high, and it was let's fry Joseph week. And you'd think Joe, if he had any sense at all, would zip his lip, but not Joe. Verse 9, now he had another dream, and he called a family around and said, here goes Technicolor one more time. I had another dream. Listen up, guys. Metro-Goldwyn-Joseph has another production. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this kid was either dense or dangerous at this stage of his life. Either he was too slow to realize his life was on the line, or he was so proud he didn't care. But at any rate, this dream of humility and sensitivity comes forth. Incidentally, this is the kind of dream, if you have one, keep it to yourself. He said, lo, I had another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Isn't that great? And he told his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what kind of dream is this you've had? Should I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, Jacob's dream was understandably disconcerting to the rest of the family. Here's what it said. It said, one day, Dad, you and Mom and all my 11 brothers are going to fall down at my feet and worship. Dad, it's kind of like the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And you're going to fall down in front of the star, Humble Joe. The boys, needless to say, hated him all the more. Jake was disturbed, but he wasn't sure about its implications. You remember it said Mary pondered these things in her heart when Jesus went about his father's business. And so Jacob pondered in his heart this dream. He didn't fully grasp it, but the boys couldn't handle it. You see, it isn't hard for parents to visualize greatness for their children, especially their favorite children. But brothers and sisters seldom see their peers as the King Kong of their generation. At any rate, one particular truth emerges right at this point, and it's the matter of spiritual superiority and spiritual understanding and the tongue. You see, Joseph's brothers were not interested in his dreams of greatness, and neither are ours. Our unbelieving relatives, though we would like to parade in front of them our spirituality, are not at all awed by our religious activities or our grades in life Sunday schools. And ladies, that unbelieving husband does not develop spiritual hunger because you're at a Bible study late instead of fixing his supper. He develops real hunger. And he develops a bitter spirit because he's in competition with your God. He's not even impressed if you go to 4 different Bible studies, Christian women's fellowships, missionary meetings, and all the rest. He's not impressed with those scripture verses you plaster all over the refrigerator so he'll have to see them. He's certainly not impressed if you flaunt your spirituality with all the classic Christian cliches around the house. All that does is make him feel that you've taken on a new language, and by talking it around him, you're talking about him. The question is, like Joseph, do you parade your religiosity like the weary Wonder Woman of the church and wonder why he's not impressed by the woman you are? 1 Peter chapter 3 ought to be the standard of evangelism in the home of an unbelieving or uncommitted husband. Loose translation, it says, hush your mouth and live the life, and he may be won without a word. But this counsel isn't just for wives, it's for all of us. We get so enamored with our visions of spiritual grandeur that we think the kids and our parents and our employees and our neighbors ought to be impressed that they have the privilege of rubbing elbows with such spiritual giants. But like Joseph's brothers, they aren't impressed by our dreams, they're repulsed by our pride. What our relatives want to see is love. And love knows when to keep its mouth closed. Well, so much for the impossible dream. Enter the Dothan conspiracy. Now, most of you, if not all of you, have read this story, but even if you haven't, by now you could probably pretty well figure out what's next. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And Jacob said to Joe, aren't your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them. And Joseph said, okay, I'll go. Verse 14, and Jacob said to Joseph, go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the flock and bring word back to me. So he sent him to the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. I mean, here's this pop, after all, sending his favorite son to hunt for the 11 brothers who hate him. And I don't think that earns him the Dad of the Year award. But at least we know that Joe was either obedient and brave or daring and dense. But either way, he promptly agreed, packed a snake bite kit. He hugged Pop and promptly caught the first Amtrak for Shechem Junction. Now, when the fog lifts, here's our eager beaver Joseph wandering around aimlessly in a field in Shechem. He was outstanding in the field, totally lost. So God sends a stranger to intercept him, and the stranger says, who are you looking for? Verse 16. And Joseph answers, I'm looking for my brothers. Tell me where they are. They're pasturing their flock, verse 17. And the man said, they've moved from here. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joe went after his brothers, and sure enough, he found them at Dothan. They were excited to see him. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes the dreamer. Now then, come, let's kill him and throw him in one of these empty wells, and we'll tell Dad a wild beast ate him up, and then see how his dreams turn out. So the welcome wagon wasn't waiting for baby brother when he got to Dothan. Just at the sight of him, his brother's bitter spirit welled up within them, and they decided revenge at last. Maybe Issachar had just finished watching Perry Mason on television and seen him kill his brother and stuff him in a well. We don't know. But plan A to resolve the dilemma of the dreamer surfaces But fortunately, there was one dissenting vote. Verse 21. But Reuben heard about it, and he rescued him out of their hands and said, "Don't take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into that pit in the wilderness, but don't lay hands on him." His goal was that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. Now think about it. Isn't it strange who your friends turn out to be? Remember who Reuben is. He was the firstborn, the legitimate heir to Jacob's rights. He's the one Joseph had usurped on his way to the role of favorite son. But this is also the same Reuben who in chapter 35 committed adultery, and no doubt he was shown great mercy. And the truth is true, those forgiven much know how to forgive and how to love. So Reuben, the eldest of the bunch, sells plan B to the boys with the ulterior motive of rescuing Joseph later and taking him home. Verse 23. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped him of his very colored tunic, his coat of many colors. Verse 24, and they took him and they threw him in this dry well. Now the well was empty. There was no water in it. We read nothing of Joseph's opposition at this point in Genesis 37, and you might get the mistaken idea he thought it was a gag and that he offered no resistance. But that's not true. You say, how do you know that's not true? Well, if you skip over to Genesis 42, verse 21, you don't need to. I'll read it for you. But the guilty brothers finally fessed up at that point, and they said this, "Truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, but we didn't listen." So there's the missing link between verses 23 and 4. Joseph was panic-stricken. He pleads for his life. But his hard-hearted brothers, totally unmoved, sat down to eat a meal. Now you picture it, if you will. Baby brother screaming his lungs out in a dry well a few feet away, and they're feeding their faces. Now these kinds of wells were typical in Joseph's day. They were hewn of solid rock. They were wider at the bottom and much narrower at the top, so it was virtually impossible for someone trapped inside to get out. For this reason, these wells were used, according to passages such as Jeremiah 38:6, as dungeons to let prisoners rot until they died. In fact, this same Hebrew word, it's translated pit or well in this passage, is used more than 15 times in the Old Testament as a figurative state of sin or death. So Reuben gives his creative alternative, and the troops sit down to eat. Now, for some reason, he was not there as this next incident unfolds. And so he went on an independent journey to find a new kind of delicacy, stumbled on some sauerkraut, and invented the Reuben sandwich. I have been told there is no biblical basis for this story, but we know better. Anyway, the 10 brothers were still eating, verse 25, and they raised their eyes and looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on the way to Egypt. What a coincidence. Coincidence? Well, it's no more a coincidence than that the sun came up this morning. No more coincidence than that that man just happened to be passing by as Joe was wandering aimlessly in the wilderness, and he happened to know where Joe's brothers were. It may even seem coincidental to them at the time, but this camel caravan, if you will, was a band of God's little helpers. Those unsuspecting teams of men and women, believers and unbelievers alike, that God sends into our lives at exactly the time we need them and exactly the time He needs them for His will to be done. Have you ever stopped to take note of God's little helpers that have passed through your life? Have you ever stopped to thank God for them? The angels unaware, the heaven-sent ambassadors that passed that corner just as your car quit, that came into your life just when you needed help, that passed through your life and out again so quickly you never really knew they were there. It may have even been a radio broadcaster who just happened to be sharing a certain principle that day you were so depressed. It may have been a friend who just reappeared in your life at a precise moment when you hit bottom and needed someone to talk to. And a voice came out of nowhere and said, "I love you." And life began again. God's little helpers. Who would have believed that an unbelieving gang of Ishmaelites would be a part of the split-second timing of our God? And what do you think Joseph was thinking about this time? He must have been thinking these are agents of Satan himself. Here was a caravan of Arabian merchants on their way to Egypt with the kinds of drugs the Egyptians used for embalming and for medicinal purposes. This is the way it looked. They traveled four camels abreast, each one tied to the other in teams. The whole group would be called a caravan, and the caravan would be subdivided into separate companies, and each company was called a cotter, C-O-T-T-O-R. And each cotter would have its own name and would consist of several thousand camels. Now, each camel had a bell around its neck, and the camel drivers would walk on foot, and they would sing to the sound of the bells. So I can imagine old Joe, 20 feet down in an abandoned well, heard this symphony of uninvited bell ringers. I imagine that the sound of reinforcement made music to his ears. But the notes turned sour in a moment. Joseph overheard his brother Judah talking to the other brothers, and there was some good news and some bad news. Verse 26, the good news. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood?" Good move. In fact, you can almost hear Joe down in that well saying, "Amen, brother, preach it." But the bad news was right behind. Judah continues, verse 27, "Instead, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. We won't lay our hands on him. He's our brother, after all." And his brother said, "Neat idea. We'll go for it." So Joe's amen turned into, "Hey, man, you got to be kidding." But about that time, his voice is drowned out by the desert bell choir of the Midianite traders looking for another slave, who incidentally were always in short supply in Egypt. And up comes young Joseph out of the well, and you guessed it, going, going, gone for $12.40. So our story today reaches its conclusion with Joseph in the hands of this Ishmaelite band heading to Egypt, and he is now a slave. Dad's favorite, buried in a well, a slave. Must have seemed like the end, don't you imagine? It was the beginning. He thought he was bound for oblivion, but he was being hand-carried into the center of the will of God. And that's precisely the way it often is in our lives. We think those unexpected traumas are the signals of an unhappy ending when they're nothing more than God-designed miracles to transport us to the place in the will of God where God needs us to be. How deceiving are the circumstances of life. They are God's camels to take us to the center of God's will. Now comes the cover-up. Reuben returns to steal his brother and take him home, but he's gone. He's finished his Reuben sandwich, and he's gone back, and he looks for Joe, but Joe is nowhere to be found. Reuben goes into mourning, the scripture says. He was the only brother worth having for a brother. But it was not by accident that Reuben was gone when they sold Joseph, because he may have, with all good intentions, interfered with the plan of God. Now, whether or not he went along with this next ploy, we don't know, but his loyal, loving pack of brothers takes Joseph's coat of royalty, kills a male goat, dips the coat in the goat, and sends it to Papa with this notice. "Dear Dad, could this be Joseph's?" Love the boys. So just as Jacob had deceived his father with the skin of animals, so his boys deceived him as well. Isn't it strange how the boomerang principle works in life and how sin returns so often with the next generation? Verses 33 through 35 tell us that Jacob came apart, literally, when he heard about the loss of Joseph, and he mourned and he mourned and he mourned. And these cagey sons of his arrive on the scene to have a comfort meeting with dear old Dad, but according to verse 35, they were no comfort at all. Isn't that strange? And verse 36 is our transitional passage. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard, the chief executioner. God isn't finished. He's only begun. But what is he trying to say to us by giving us so much detail at the very beginning of the life of this incredible family? First of all, the portrait. He's saying, take a look at Joseph carefully. He bears the imprint of Jesus. He is a type of Christ. Like our Savior, he is beloved of his father, rejected by his brothers, sent to a certain death only to fulfill the will of God. Here are a few of the parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus, and there are just a few of them. There are many, many more. Joseph was beloved of his father. So was Jesus, Matthew 3:17, 12:18. Joseph was appointed heir by his father. So was Jesus, Hebrews 1:2. Joseph was a shepherd. So was Jesus, John 10:14. Joseph exposed his brother's sin. So did Jesus, John 1:4. He was rejected by his own. So was Jesus, John 1:12. He was envied and hated. So was Jesus, John 15:18. He envisioned a coming kingdom. So did Jesus, Matthew 24. He left his father to find his brothers. So did Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. His brothers tried to slay him. So did they with Jesus, Matthew 26. They cast him into the pit of death, as they did with Jesus in Luke 23. Joseph was stripped of his royal robe. So was Jesus in Matthew 27. Sold for a few pieces of silver. So was Jesus. While his murderers claimed their innocence, even as they did with Jesus, Matthew 27. So over and over again, we see engraved in the life of Joseph portraits that unveil a beautiful picture of the coming one. Small wonder Joseph is so vital in the plan of God. But what else is he saying to us through this first episode of Joseph's life? Two things he is saying, first of all, that the seeds of greatness often come in unexpected packages. That the character of greatness is usually born of weakness transformed rather than strength magnified. Look at Joseph at his beginning. He was an informer with an unbridled tongue, totally insensitive to how he was affecting others. He had visions of grandeur and more than a cupful of pride. He evoked jealousy, bitterness, and resentment, even to the point that his entire family couldn't stand him. He misused spiritual insight for his own glory. And he was so insensitive to danger, he marched into the jaws of death with a smile on his face. You say, this is a leader? This man has the seeds of greatness? Well, from man's perspective, no. From God's perspective, yes. You see, God was going to turn his insensitivity into survival, his vision into foresight, his pride into leadership, his misused spiritual insight into discernment. That's how God works. And not only were his characteristics in question, his circumstances bore the mark of defeat. He had partial parents, peer rejection, attempted murder, but these were to be the brands of God upon his life to shape him into the image of his father so that he would be able to bear burdens later on none other could. The seeds of greatness, beloved, come in faded packages. But when they're planted by God in the garden of adversity, they bloom into the fullness that puts the bouquets of this world to shame. And secondly, remember this, there can be a great future in failure when God's in control. You see, from where man stands, Moses was a failure. He blew his big chance. Abraham was a failure. Joseph was a failure. Peter was a failure. He cursed his Lord and folded when the heat was on. Paul was a failure. His goal was to reach the world. He ended up in jail. From man's perspective, Jesus was a failure. He came to his own. His own received him not. He came to be a king, and the king ended up on a cross. But you see, death is the key to life in the plan of God. And earthly failure is the dynamite that blasts open the future of a yielded life. And so Moses and Abraham and Joseph and Peter and Paul and Jesus, the greatness of God was revealed through what the world sees as ruin. Because out of the ash heaps of defeat come the birth pangs of life. And the world is amazed. Now, I don't know where you are in your personal life today, but I want to remind you, God can use you. You may be facing bankruptcy. Your marriage may be a shambles. You may have failed in your career. You may be haplessly addicted to one of life's evils. But God is saying to us, I believe, through the life of Joseph this morning, you're still my kind of man. You're still my kind of woman. And those are my kinds of circumstances. He wants to take you from the wells of defeat and the caravan of slavery into the freedom of victory. You may even feel like so many that you failed at the Christian life. Beloved, you're in good company. But praise God, you're still on the team. God never trades you. He only trains you for the first string. Joseph is on the sidelines as we leave him this morning in a seemingly hopeless condition. But God is going to make him captain of the team. And so Joseph speaks to us this morning from the pages of Scripture. And he beckons to us. And he asks us to ask ourselves this question. With this we close. What if I am just a failure? What if all I've seemed to do is travel on and leave in shambles what I've touched as I've passed through? What if as a parent or as a mate I fail? What if I've to crime resorted? What if I've been sent to jail? What if I've lost a fortune? Foolish waste has cost it all. What if every turn I've taken led me up against a wall? How can ever in this life Jesus use a man like me? How can Jesus use a failure? What good on earth could this life be? Friend, Jesus shops for future leaders, often in a failure store. Often those he picks to cherish have been tried and failed before. But through failure's crushing signals off their breeze, a dying breath, and a God of resurrection has a life to bring from death. From the rubbish heap of failure, sovereign holiness will choose men and women oft defeated, saying, "Here's one I can use." So it was with Jacob's Joseph, dad's beloved, dreamer, fool. Not until 'twas sold in slavery could he really be God's tool. That's the message oft repeated from the Holy Spirit's pen. God delights to turn life's failures into his successful men. What if you are just a failure? What if all your marks are poor? You, my friend, may very well be just what God is looking for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement you give us from the lives of the legends you've engraved on Scripture. The men and women whose lives you have opened up before us so that we could see they are real people. People with real problems, personal problems, parental problems, relationship problems. Problems that do leave scars until the Master comes and weaves those scars into the beautiful pattern of grace he has planned for our lives. As we leave Joseph this morning, Father, he seems bound for a hopeless future. There seems to be nothing good in store for him. He is a slave of the enemy. There seems to be no hope. Father, bring us back next week to see how you begin to unfold like a beautiful flower your grace in the life of those who, from man's perspective, seem to have no hope. For we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.